here in 2 Peter 3. The message is titled, Why the 2,000-Year Wait? And I want you to think about a question before we read the passage, and that is, as a kid, did you ever do anything really stupid? I was asking Jeremiah beforehand, what's the craziest thing you've done in the earlier service? And he went, oh man, where to start? And I can relate, Jeremiah. I've done a lot of pretty boneheaded things myself. When I was probably 8 or 9, I watched the movie E.T. with my friends. Now, I'm just curious, who has no clue what I'm talking about when I say E.T.? Anybody brave enough to raise their hand? I don't know. Okay, yeah, tearing your hands raised. You're brave. That's good. So E.T. is an alien movie. You know, he phones home. If you don't know Keenan what I'm talking about, maybe your mom and dad will let you watch the great movies of the 80s and 90s. So in this movie, my friends and I loved the scene, especially my best friend Tucker, when the kids get on a bicycle and it flies, you know, across the sky, and you see the picture of the moon and all that. And we were convinced that our bikes were likewise now magical and that they could fly. And so, being the loving friends we were to Tucker, we decided he should try it out and we would cheer him on. So we waited until our parents were gone. Seems like the best time to try stuff like this. And we got, you know, his dad had an old Chevy pickup, and we lowered the tailgate and helped Tucker get his bike up into the back of this pickup. And all of us were convinced that Tucker was going to ride off the back of this tailgate and just soar through the neighborhood. And so as he gets ready, none of us said, you know, maybe we should wait till our parents are home and ask about this. That thought did not even cross our minds, you know. Instead, we said, go for it, Tucker. Of course this will work. This is going to be great. And Tucker rides off the end of that tailgate as fast as you can, and something like a plummeting stone, he kissed the pavement with a combination of his face and right arm, snapped his arm in 3 places as the bike fell on top of him. So it's a good thing Tucker's dad was an ER doctor. Anyway, you know, we've all done something stupid like that. If you've not, I don't know. I guess I'd like to meet you. I've got way too many stories like that for my comfort, and it is amazing that I'm still here. But all the kidding aside, Peter today is in chapter 3 of 2 Peter going to show us the stupidest thinking ever. And I mean, really, I'm all kidding aside, he's going to show us the most foolish line of reasoning ever. And then he's going to shift gears and show us the way we should really think and live. Now, if you've been with us for any time, you know this is Peter's last letter. So the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Christ 3 times, and then after Jesus rose from the dead, was restored graciously, helped in many ways to lead that early Christian church. He's getting ready to be martyred. He's writing what will likely be his last will and testament. And we are now in the last chapter of that last will and testament. So these could be some of the most important words from Peter. What does he want us to know just before he dies? I invite you to stand with me in honor of God as we read from his word, if you are able. And I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens have existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word, that Jesus, this word reveals you and reveals what it's going to be like when you return. And I pray first for humility, for me and for every listening pair of ears here. Would you help us to not think we know more than the Bible? Instead, God, would you just help us to reorient our thinking, our choosing, our living, our doing, our believing according to the words of this book. Jesus, use this time for the glory of your name. And it is in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Like I said, Peter has been writing this last will and testament, and in the first chapter, he really worked hard to make sure we got how big a deal Jesus is to Christians. He would use phrases like right off the bat in verse 1, our God and Savior Jesus. Now to Peter, there's no question. Jesus is both the only way to be right with God, and he is divine. He is God. He would go on to say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That is, that not only do we only have salvation by believing in Jesus' name, but that when we come to him, we've got to bow our knees because he becomes our master. He is in charge. He is the king. And finally, in verse 17 of chapter 1, Peter recalled the day he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." So this would say Jesus is the way that a struggling Christian makes it all the way to the end. And then in chapter 2, Peter kind of went on the defensive where he exposed characteristics of false teaching. And the first thing he wanted to point out is what we would call heresy. That is a denial of a crucial revealed fact about Jesus or the gospel. Some of the denials throughout history have question whether Jesus is fully God or fully man or the only way to God, or that we could maybe be right with him if we do enough good works for God to be happy with us. All of these are different heresies that some have embraced throughout the 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead. But in addition to heresy, what we saw that was so insidious, right, was that there was a lot of immorality amongst false teachers. In other words, that these false beliefs were motivated by wanting to follow sensuality. And the embrace was so prevalent that they flaunted it in the daytime, it said. Now, why in the world would someone who calls himself a Christian then fall for this kind of false teaching? And Peter said, well, it's because there is enough truth mixed with the errors to make it seem believable. That oftentimes false teachers will be some of the nicest people, or some who just, you know, are well spoken. They sound really good, and then it sounds nice, right? It's an affirming message. It's a you don't have to do anything message. It's a Jesus loves you the way you are and will never make any demands on you because he's more like a Santa Claus message, and it just leaves you feeling good initially. That's why it's so believable. And Peter has warned against it, and Christians, we need to hear this today. Don't fall for it. If it goes against God's word, and especially against who Jesus is revealed to be in this book, this is what we do. You know, we say, I'm going to stick with this over what you say. And so now in chapter 3, he's dealing with one final false teaching. And that is the most foolish of all. I've called this the end of the fool's road because Peter wants to expose what happens when we stay on this road for the long haul. And that's going to be the first 7 verses. Then in 8 to 10, Peter is going to give us the reason that the Lord has delayed now 2,000 years approximately for the return of Christ. So what is the fool's road? Well, Peter says, it's when, look back in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, where one would ask, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says that the fool's road looks like denying that there will be a return of Christ, that that is the most foolish way that we can live. And so then Peter's going to marshal many things to try to expose and get us off of the fool's road. First, Peter says that the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, can be cited as believing that the Messiah would one day return and have a final judgment and eternal kingdom. One place that we could see this is in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where this Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom that will have no end. So all the way back in Daniel 7, we're getting the return of Christ foretold. Peter also says that Jesus himself talked about his return and judgment. Matthew 25, 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And if that's not enough, Peter said the apostles all taught that there would be a return of Christ, a final judgment, and then eternal states. For instance, when Paul wrote his final letter, the letter to 2 Timothy, he told Timothy that everything he was charging him to do was based on Jesus coming back. This is 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So if the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus, and the apostles of the New Testament all taught that Jesus would return bodily for a final judgment, to deny that, you do have to throw out the whole Bible. There is no way to be a Christian and deny the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. It's just an oxymoron. So then why would somebody believe that? Well, Peter's going to kind of list out. First, he says there in the last days will come scoffers with scoffing. It's kind of a tongue twister, scoffing scoffers. What does that mean? It just means one who lives by mockery. This is a picture of someone for whom nothing is serious or sacred. Everything's a joke, right? There's no such thing as honor or sacred things or importance or value. It's just kind of, hey, loosen up. It's the motto, you know, relax. Why so serious? Those kind of things. And that is the first thing Peter points out about those who are on the fool's road. And then second, he says, you know, that these mockers, right, want to justify following their own sinful desires. That's what he said in verse 3. Think about this. For those living in sin, what does the final judgment mean? Well, it would mean that I would have to give an account of my life to somebody. Which, if I'm going to have to give an account of my life to somebody, then I'm going to have to stand in judgment for my sins. If I'm going to have to stand in judgment for my sins, it's going to be really tough to be able to sin now and enjoy it. Because I'm going to have this nagging fear, this annoying conscience in the back of my head saying, but are you sure you want to do this? Because you're going to have to give an account someday. That means that for the person who's trying to live it up without any regrets, the second coming of Jesus is a very inconvenient fact. It drives a wedge between them and their fun. And the third right line of reasoning Peter points out is that those who foolishly go down this path reason that because Jesus has not yet come back, God must be a liar or dead. Now, Peter points out a number of things that are meant to begin to jar us awake. He says, hey, remember, everything came into existence by the word of God. or let there be light, and bam, there was light. I love teaching that to my kids. You know, how did God create? Did he have to flex his muscles and move all the things? And no, he just says, let there be light. And there's light. Now, that's a powerful God. And then this same God used some of the water he made in Genesis 6, and he said, there will be a flood on the earth. And there was, right? Genesis 6 affirms that there was a worldwide flood event. Peter's already referred to this back in chapter 2, verse 5, that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And here's Peter's reasoning. If God's powerful enough to make the world with a command and to judge the world with a command, what makes you think that his promise for Jesus to come back and judge the world's going to fail? Like, do you really want to bank your eternity on God got it wrong? Or God's not going to be able to do what he said? He says, that is a risk you don't want to take, according to the Apostle Peter. Instead, he wants us to see that the fool's road ends in judgment and destruction. Peter argued from this flood. Now, what's interesting is there is evidence for a worldwide flood all around us. I'll just give you two fascinating ones. First is, numerous cultures that have no ties to Christianity affirm a worldwide flood event, including the Mayans, the Babylonians, the Hindu, and the Chinese. All affirm a worldwide flood event. The second is geological. I actually saw this firsthand. I went to the Black Chasm Cavern near Volcano, California. Really neat cavern tour if you ever get a chance. In this cavern are some specially slow-growing crystals. They kind of look like twisty straws or something. And they know that these had to have come from corals. Now, a coral is an underwater, slow-growing sea rock. As in, this cavern, sitting at about 4,500 feet above sea level, was once below sea level. Where did the water come from? And I asked the girl on the tour, well, how was this cavern filled with water? And she had to say, I don't know. And I said, well, you ever read Genesis 6? There are evidences all around us that there was indeed a worldwide flood. And Peter says, we're supposed to see these. See that there's a creator, see that he's been true to his word, and therefore not view the 2,000-year wait as signs that God is dead. Before we deal with perhaps the more confusing part of this passage, we need to be able to wrestle with, on which road are we? According to the Bible, not all roads lead to God. There's two roads. There is the fool's road, and there's the wise road. And it's super helpful to know which road we're on. I'm going to give you four ways to know which one you're on. The first is the word default. According to the Bible, every breathing person begins on the fool's road. We don't begin as blank slates or as generally wise or somewhat good people. We all begin with a heart bent on turning away from God. And that's what being on the fool's road looks like. So Psalm 14:3 will say, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Man's default path is the fool's road. So that's default. Second is denial. We know we're on the fool's road if we have to expend a lot of energy trying to convince ourselves we're not. This is also in Scripture. Have they no knowledge, Psalm 14:4 will say, or Romans 1:22, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the kind of reasoning that says, I don't need the Bible, I'm okay, I've got it figured out, I've got a plan, I'll be all right, me and God are good, I'm a good person. It's all the kind of self-justifying attempts we do to say, I'm not on the fool's road. When I think deep down, there is a nagging, scary thought that we are. That's default and denial. The third is delusion. If we're on the fool's road, we know it because if we can't convince ourselves we're not, we will delude ourselves into thinking there is no God or to living like there is no God. And this is again in the scripture, Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, some today are openly atheistic, but many, I think, sadly, are practically atheistic. And what do I mean by that? I mean, when we live where it's a cultural thing to come to church or to call ourselves a Christian or whatever, but God and Jesus Christ have no bearing on our life, then we are practical atheists, right? The practical king or God of our life is myself. I just do what feels best. And then church is just kind of, you know, a nice thing to have, like a little thing to put on a resume. Oh, and on Sundays I go to church. You know, check that box, moving on. So we know we're on the fool's path if it's our default. We're living in denial. We're living under a delusion. And finally, delight. The Bible says that naturally our hearts are so affected by sin that we want what the Bible says is worst for us. And so we seek happiness and fulfillment and joy and all of the things that the Bible says, this just won't bring it. This is apart from God's will for your life. And again, this is often in Scripture. Psalm 10, verse 3 says, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Or Romans 1:24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. We will naturally want what will destroy us, according to God's word. And so most of humanity is on the fool's path. And I'm not saying all this just to make you miserable about yourself or to get you down this morning or you know, at this point, especially if you're here as a guest, you might think, well, man, that's a downer. The point is not just to get you down. And please don't tune God out for just a minute. The point is, wake you up. The point is to say, I don't want to be on the fool's road. I want to get off this. I want to get on the wise path. I want to be living a life that will continue for eternity. And if that's what's going on in your heart, praise God, because I'm here to tell you there's only one way off. And His name is Jesus Christ, to the very Son of God who came in the flesh, who lived the perfect life we couldn't, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead, and who says, if you will but turn to me, you will live. That is the only way off of the fool's road. And if you're hearing this morning and you've never come to a place of trusting in Jesus, now you have permission to tune me out and just begin praying and talking with God. Those of you who are still listening, what is, though, the reason for the 2,000-year wait, right? If Jesus died in the year 30 to 33 AD and we're 2019, we are almost two millennia from when Jesus ascended to Jesus is still not returned. And on some level, the accusation could go something like this. Because it's been almost 2,000 years, since Jesus claimed he would return, you Christians must be pathetic for not realizing that he is not coming back. How do we answer something like that? What's the response? Is there any? Well, yes, praise God, Peter has the response. Look with me again, 2 Peter 3, just verses 8, 9, and 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Before we get to kind of the, what do all these phrases mean, just hear the big picture. Peter's first talking to Christians who are tempted to give up. He says, hey, Jesus is coming back. And they might have heard, well, no, he's not. It's been so long since coming out. Peter's right, and it's only been about 30 years. We're listening at about almost 2,000 years. The words are still just as relevant now to us, right, as they were to them. Peter says, hey, here's what you need to know. First, time stands no chance against God. Second, God's not lazy or dead. He's patient and merciful. It's for our sake that today is still true. And third, there will be a final day. We're picturing an hourglass where each little drop of sand is a day. There will come a time when there's only one grain left to fall, and then the sun will return. So what are we supposed to hear from Peter? We're supposed to hear God is waiting patiently for men to repent before the final day. Don't accuse him of laziness. Worship him for his mercy. Jesus said this, right? He said, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. If we wanted to look in Revelation 6, we'd hear martyrs asking Jesus, how long, God? How long until you return and make all things right? And he said, until the very last one of you has reached the number that I have set, and then I'll return. There will come a day where the last person has, on their knees or from their bed, prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner, I beg you, I want to follow you and you to be the Lord of my life. And that'll be it. And there will be a final day at that point. That is coming. And so what I've got to ask before wrestling with these tougher passages is just, have you really committed your life to Jesus Christ? And I don't mean kind of, sort of, or you like Jesus, or, you know, like somebody posts a verse on Facebook and you do the little thumbs up, or, you know, you show up to church every once in a while, or you have a Bible or seven Bibles on your shelf, or you put a $20 in the offering plate because you feel good about it, or, you know, you went to VBS once as a kid and prayed a prayer because somebody told you to, or, you know, that you would generally identify as Christian on a census. No, I mean, have you come to a point where you have put all that you are in the hands of Jesus alone and you're begging him to be your Savior forever? I mean, really? Because if not, that's the most important thing I could talk to you about. There's going to come a day where kind of, sort of, I like Jesus just won't cut it. And I don't want you to be up there saying, well, Jesus, I knew about you. I said things in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. No. It's all or nothing with Jesus. Please hear me. If you've been the kind of, sort of, fan of Jesus, give him your life and become a Christian today. There's all kinds of things we procrastinate about, right? I read some great procrastinators. Here's what one said. This is somebody who loves, you know, putting stuff off as long as they can. They said, the sooner I fall behind, the more time I have to catch up. Thought that was a good one. I was going to cling to that. Mark Twain, this was his one. Never put off until tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow. I liked Mark Twain on that one there. I was a great procrastinator in school. I loved, you know, putting off to the last night the term paper or whatever, and I'd just stay up, and McDonald's in Gainesville, Florida was open 24/7, so I could get breakfast there anytime to help me finish stuff. Just by show of hands, who says, yeah, I'm a procrastinator, I'm pretty good at it. I can put off, yeah, half of you are with me, and the other half, you'll raise your hand when, like, you feel like it eventually, you're procrastinating, putting it up. We do these kind of things. We put stuff off. We're busy people. I get it. Don't put off where you land with Jesus. Don't put off the decision on whether you're going to really trust him with all that you are for your eternity. And Christian, and hear me on this, because this is how the Lord got me this week. Don't put off talking to someone because you think you got plenty of time, or that you've not yet earned the right, or that they don't know you well enough yet, or that you don't have enough knowledge yet, or any other excuse, I'm just too busy, I'll do it next week. None of that. It's the same mistake. Has Jesus appeared to you or me and said, I'm coming back on X date at X time, and so you have tomorrow guaranteed? Do you know? So to assume and to procrastinate telling someone about Jesus is a risk that I would beg you not to take. When's the day of salvation? Today. Both to get saved and to tell someone else about our Lord and Savior. I wrestled with how much it would hurt me if I was still saying, God, I'll talk to that friend next week when the trumpet sounded. Because someone's going to still be saying that when the trumpet sounds. God, it's just not a good week. You don't understand. I'm just not feeling up to this week. I'll do it next week. And then the trumpet's going to sound. And I don't want that to be me. And I don't want that to be my friend. We do have to wrestle with what does some of these tougher sayings mean. And I'm not going to exhaust these by any means. One of the beautiful things about reading Scripture is there is some mystery. If you've never encountered mystery, just keep reading. You will. What do we do when we hit a really difficult passage? I'll just tell you what I do. I slow down a little bit. I read it again. I pray. And I try to use a good resource. I would hold out to you the ESV Study Bible is an excellent study Bible for helping. So what is a confusing part of this? Well, how about this phrase? With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Does this mean that the earth is trillions of years old and that Jesus is still not coming back for trillions of years because a few days is 1,000 years? Does this mean that time doesn't matter to God? That He is outside of time and therefore time just has absolutely no bearing on Him whatsoever? I don't think it means either of those. I think this means time does not limit God's plans, but that He will return at the perfect time. Everything God does is timely. You think of, say, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day to rest that became our pattern for living to this day. Or the best is the timing of Jesus' first coming. Right? It was perfect. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Everything God does is timely. I'm a nerd and so I like the Lord of the Rings series and I remember Gandalf's line to Frodo, a wizard is never late nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Well, God beats Gandalf in arriving precisely when he means to. His plans will come about exactly as he says, unhindered by time, at just the right time. Perhaps, though, the most difficult question that could arise from this passage has to do with verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. So the question will go like this, if God's God and He doesn't want anyone to perish, then why do some perish? Right? Why do some die and not go to heaven forever if God is strong enough to prevent that from happening? Why doesn't He? You know, that's how the question would go. And to answer this, we've got to allow our minds to continue to be guided not by feelings but by Scripture. So let's back up a little bit to what we know. First, we know that God as Creator cares for everything and everyone. Everything that breathes, God cares for, right? We get this in a number of places, but how about Psalm 145, verse 9? The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. If it's made, it has God's mercy on it. Every person ever, God cares for. In a way, you could say your breath proves God loves you. Second, the death of the wicked and unrepentant person brings no pleasure to God. It brings pain to His heart. We get this from Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God doesn't say, hooray, a person died without me. There is no joy in someone dying apart from Jesus Christ. Third, we know that in order to be right with God, one must repent or turn away from sin, right? Those that Jesus was talking to one day who thought they were good with God because they were Jewish, he said, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. So everyone to come to Jesus must repent or turn from sin. And we know that in order for someone to turn, God must do a work on our hearts to regenerate us, to give us the new birth, to turn us. This comes from a number of places. Jesus says this to Nicodemus. God also revealed this to Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We need that radical heart work of God to turn us to God and away from sin. And we know God's word tells us that the Holy Spirit only does that work, that turning, on those that God has elected or predestined from before time has begun. So Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the same those from beginning to end. We also know that God has distinguished in the past between those he has general care for and this special covenantal affection. One of the clearest places we see this is Romans 9 with Jacob and Esau, right? God chose Jacob when Jacob and Esau were wrestling inside of Rebekah's womb. Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And finally, I think much of the angst against this comes with, but why is God allowed to love some and not others? And God's word would tell us, be careful. You've overstepped your authority in asking that question, right? I don't have the authority to demand that God explain why he loves some and not others. That's above my pay grade. That is above our right to demand God to give that account. For instance, again, in Romans 9, Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So we put it all together. God made everything and everyone, and he loves his creation in a general way. There is no person alive who God does not care for. And it is not a joy to God's heart when someone perishes apart from God. And in order to come to God, we must repent. And in order to repent, the Holy Spirit has to change our hearts. And the Holy Spirit will only change the hearts of those the Father has told him to. He effectively calls those that God has elected. And we do not have the authority to call God to account for why he elects some and not others. So, what does this do? Well, at the end of the day, what it does is if I have, by God's grace, trusted Jesus Christ, it makes me worship him. There's no room for arrogance here. There's no room for, I'm one of the elect and you're not. Nope. God has never sent me an email that says, here's a list of the elect and here's those who are not. And any Christian who claims to have got that email has gotten spammed. Delete it, throw it away. That's not from God. We do not know who those are. We do know that God has given this time called today so that all men can repent. And there are some who will. And there's a last one who will. And then Jesus will return. And somebody might ask, well, Pastor, what's it going to be like that day of the Lord? Well, you know, what all is going to happen? And what's it going to feel like and look like? And I'd say, that's a great question. Come back next week and we'll talk about it. I do want to give you a chance, though, to respond. So I'm going to pray. And since we've gone over a little bit, I'm going to just remain up here. And you can come and talk to me. And I'd love to pray with you if I can. But I want to give you an opportunity because there may be somebody here who says, I'm on the fool's road. I've got to confess that, and I don't want to be. And I can't save you. I'm a 35-year-old, honestly still figuring a lot of it out for myself, but God can save you. And what does it look like? It looks like praying sincerely for Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins and putting your whole trust on him. And he has never let anyone down. if you would like for me to pray with you, I'd consider it such a privilege. If you'd like to come and share with me that you want to get baptized or that you want to join the church or that you just need prayer, I'd be glad to pray for you. But I'm not the Holy Spirit. Listen to that voice inside that's telling you, you didn't come here today by accident.